Good afternoon, everybody. It is nice to be here, and it's really nice to see, as John mentioned, guests here today. Haven't seen Dave and his family in quite a while. I'm always happy to see him and have time to visit, and we have some that I've never met before here. Some that live apparently very close to me, so I want you to know that you're always welcome, as John said, to come here and worship with us on Sabbath, or even come to our house and visit. Everyone's always welcome. I don't know about all of you, but my favorite time of the year is in the early summer or in the late summer. Because that's the time of the year when the days are warm, but the nights are nice and cool out. It's nice just like we had last night. If you were outside last night, it was nice and cool and clear. Those are the kind of nights I like. And most of you know where I live, and we live kind of back off the road. We built a new house kind of in the back, and we're surrounded on all four sides by woodland. So when you go outside at night, it is truly dark out. There's no lights on anywhere. Most of the time, in this day and age, when you're out, there's usually some kind of light. Even at night, if you're driving, there's headlights, or there's lights in a house somewhere nearby, or some kind of light. Most times, even if you're outside, there's lights off in the distance, like a street light, or a house light off in the distance. But when you drive up to our house at night, you turn off the car lights, it's truly dark. It's dark, dark. You can't even see the hand in front of your face. I've tested it already. Got out and looked. Maybe it's because your eyes weren't quite adjusted yet, but you just couldn't see anything. It was black, black. I remember coming home last week. It was a cool night, much like it was last night, and getting out of the car and thinking how incredibly dark it is out. I couldn't even see the car in front of me to walk around it. It was so dark. Until I looked up, then I noticed all the stars that were above. It was a perfectly clear night. You could literally see thousands of lights all across the sky. Thousands of lights. I'm sure you've all looked up on nights like that and seen them. I'm sure you've all taken time, like I have, to sit outside and look up into the heavens, all the stars, and the all of God's creation that's all around us. I've laid on my back out in the fields and just looked up into the sky on many different occasions. I'm sure I'm not the only one that's done that. And some say that living out in the countryside is quiet and peaceful. When it's springtime, like it's been the last few weeks, it's not that quiet at night outside, especially if you live near water like we do. It's not quiet at all. You hear the chirping of the frogs, especially, as we know, in the springtime, you hear all those they call them chirper frogs. I don't know what kind of frogs they are, but they make all that racket. And the crickets are gone, and you hear all the owls hooting, whatever, off in the woods. In my family, me and my boys like to go night fishing. And it's especially noisy like that at night when you're out in a boat in the water. Just seems like when you're along the water, there's way more of these types of animals that just make all kinds of racket at night. Now, I'm sure you've all experienced times like these in your lives. So for a moment, I want to imagine that you're in a place like that. Laying in the grass on your back, in a field somewhere, looking up into the heavens at the thousands and thousands of stars up above. You're listening to the frogs, the crickets, the birds chirping in the background. Maybe there's even a owl hooting off in the woods in the distance somewhere. Maybe even a coyote is off in the distance yelping. Sometimes we hear them. And there's a smell of honeysuckle floating on a warm breeze, wafting past your nose. How could you look up into a sky on a light like that and not believe that there is a God? A supreme creator, an omnipotent creator that created all that splendor. Looking at all that splendor and hearing all those noises made by all those various creatures around you, how could you not know that without a doubt that there is a powerful creator who created all of this? But yet there are still some in this world who don't believe that there is a God. Many in this world call themselves agnostics or atheists. It's hard to believe that anyone that experienced an experience like that, like the one I just described, could believe that there is no creator, that this all just happened by accident, that there was just a big explosion thousands of years ago and it all just happened, or it all grew out of some swamp, some slime on a stump somewhere, and it all grew from that. It's hard to believe that. At least for me it is, especially when I take the time to soak it all in like I was just talking about. I think David must have been sitting in a field on a cool night, looking up in the sky on a night just like I described when he wrote Psalm 19. If you want to turn to Psalm 19, I'm going to go through here interesting in the sermonette, Alan was talking about David, and I'm going to be talking about David here too. David here in Psalm 19 explains three ways, he goes through three ways that he knew without a doubt that God existed. He explains it here in kind of a poetic way, but he knew without a doubt that God existed. Psalm 19 verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. So he's saying right away, look in the heavens. They are declaring the glory of God. Day unto day utter speech, and night after night they show knowledge. Night after night they're showing us the knowledge of God, if we take the time to look up. And they're uttering speech. There is no speech or language that their voice cannot be heard. So no matter what language you speak, no matter where you live, you can hear that language. That language that God speaks to us through his creation. Their voice goes throughout all the earth, and their words go up to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So as I said here, David in Psalm 19 is telling us three different ways that he knows without a doubt that God exists. The first way is through his creation. It speaks to him. It literally cries out that God exists. Just by his creation around us. It demands that there's a creator. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. And this is a knowledge and speech that we can hear and learn from if we take the time to listen. There is no speech or language or voice that is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, the words into the ends of the world. So everyone, regardless what language they speak, can hear these words. These words remind me of the times like I discussed early in the introduction, looking up into the sky on a night, clear, cool night, and just meditating. You can see his knowledge. It's on display. David was looking at the same things that we look at when we look at the natural world around us, and he could plainly see the handiwork of God. But one thing that's interesting to note, that David said, the heavens are telling the story of God, not the heavens are God. David made the distinction between the creator and the creation. It's a distinction that's not always made today. Some people want to worship the creation and not the creator. If you look around today, you see a lot of people who want to be spiritual, and they want to have some sort of spiritual feeling in their life, and they start to worship the creation instead of the creator. They start to worship the earth and nature. Let's turn over to Romans 1. Turn to Romans 1. I'm going to read verses 18 to 22. It talks a little bit more here about his creation and how it speaks to us. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So there's no excuse for anyone. From the beginning of the world, his attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Only a fool could ignore God's handiwork that can be plainly seen all around us. How could all that be just an accident? And yet, as I mentioned, there are still those who deny its existence. When you think about just the complexity and the uniqueness of the world around us, it demands that there must be some creator that created it. When you think about it, if the earth was 1 degree closer to the sun, we'd all fry. If the earth were 1 degree further away, we'd freeze. If the moon were any closer or larger, the tides would become so large, they would wash up over the coastlines. If the moon were smaller or further away, the oceans wouldn't have a tide. And of course, then the fish would die because of the lack of the nutrients. If we were any closer to the sun, our orbit would be we'd get sucked right into the sun. If the earth's surface gravity were any stronger, the atmosphere would be too polluted and we couldn't breathe. If the gravity were any weaker, the Earth's atmosphere would draw too much water up, and we wouldn't have water to survive. And the facts can go on and on and on. I mean, hundreds of thousands of millions of facts like this could be mentioned. The heavens and the earth are all declaring the creative genius of God everywhere you look. So David was convinced that by what he could see around him in nature and in the sky above that God existed. But yet we know there are people who believe there is no God, that all this around us is just an accident, like I said, a big bang. And I think that's what Satan would like us to believe. I gave a sermon several weeks ago about Satan and his devices and how he wants to deceive the world and deceive us. He doesn't want us to believe that God is a creator. And there are people who in this world who look at us and think we're crazy to believe it. They call themselves atheists, ones who don't believe in God at all, or agnostics, those who say that they don't know if there's a God because there's no proof. There's no way that you can say without any question that there is a God. Both groups say we've not seen enough evidence to believe God exists. But in Psalm 53:1, David says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Even with the physical creation all around us to prove there is a creator, there are still those who don't believe. So for a couple minutes here, I want to look at one of those people who didn't believe. He's a character here in the Bible, or a man who lived long ago. You might want to put a marker there in Psalm 19, because I'm going to come back. As I mentioned before, David saw three different things in Psalm 19 that proved to him that God existed. We only went over one, that being the creation. So we're going to go back and see the other two. But first, turn over to Hebrews 12. Turn over to Hebrews 12. And we're going to take a look at another man. This man was a godless man. This man did not believe in God. Hebrews 12, verse 16 and 17. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance, rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The word here in verse 16 could also be translated profane. You might say profane in your Bible. And I looked that word up. I have Esau on my computer. I looked up what that word meant, and it said, it refers to one who by word or conduct treats religion as contempt or has no reverence for the sacred. In other words, someone who is godless. Esau was a godless man. And because he was godless, he brought heartache and regret into his life. I know all of you are familiar with the story of Esau, but I'll highlight a few of the points to show what kind of man he was. He is specifically mentioned in Scripture as a godless man. When we talk about the great men of the Old Testament, we think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, we know that Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. He was actually the oldest son of Isaac. And Scripture tells us they grew up together. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob liked to spend his time at home. If you want to look in Genesis 25:27, it says, "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents." So Esau was what you might call a man's man. It says Esau had a chest covered with hair. His whole body was hairy. He was an outdoorsman, a skilled hunter, a rough and ready guy, able to take care of himself. Verse 28 says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So Isaac was partial to Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You might say Jacob was kind of a mama's boy. You could say that. And as the story goes on, we know that Jacob tricked Esau into giving up his birthright for a bowl of soup. And in Hebrews 12 it says, "For a single meal sold his inheritance rights to his oldest brother." I do want to pick up the story and read a couple verses here in Genesis chapter 25:29-34. It's the part of the story about when he sold his birthright. Genesis 25, verse 29. "Now Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary.' Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me?'" Clearly, he didn't understand what that birthright was really worth. It was worth much more than just the physical. 33. "Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and the stew of the lentils, and they ate and drank and rose and they went away. And Esau despised his birthright. Esau's birthright was his inheritance as the firstborn son. In those days, it was a practice that the firstborn son had the inheritance and he would get twice as much as any of the other heirs. So if Esau hadn't sold his birthright to Jacob, he would have received 2/3 of his father's inheritance. And Jacob would only have received 1/3. What Jacob was asking Esau for was to surrender his birthright to him, so Jacob would receive twice as much from the inheritance as Esau. So essentially, that would be like saying if the two brothers had $30,000 inheritance, the older brother would have gotten 20, the younger would have gotten 10. But of course, we know that this inheritance wasn't just a physical inheritance. I mean, I'm talking in physical terms here. But that's what Esau didn't understand. He was a godless man. He didn't understand the true importance of the inheritance. It was far beyond the physical. So one day, the older brother comes in and smells some soup and decides he's so hungry he's willing to give up his 1/3 for that meal. Now, does that sound like a smart decision to you? Probably not. It doesn't sound like a smart decision to me either. I doubt that any of us could make sense out of making that decision. Hebrew tells us not to be godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance. But while his decision didn't seem very intelligent, it hardly seems to be what you would qualify godless just because he made that decision. But that's not what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews is not saying that Esau was godless because of what he did. Hebrews is saying that Esau did what he did because he was godless. He was godless first, and that's why he made that decision. He made that decision because he did not have God in his life. And it's a warning to us today not to become godless, not to give up our inheritance of the kingdom of God because we are lusting after some physical thing. His godlessness led him to make a foolish decision. Esau turned his back on his inheritance because he had turned his back on the God of his fathers. So what does it mean that Esau was godless? Does it mean he spent all of his spare time down at the bar drinking, carrying on, getting into trouble? Does it mean that Esau stole from people, or that he slept around with different women, or that he was a liar and a cheat and he stole money from little children? Maybe he did those things. I don't know. It doesn't say he did. But I don't think that's what it means. The story that the scriptures paint for us actually imply the opposite. They imply that Esau may have not been such a bad guy, at least by human standards. For example, he was a good son. Esau was a good son. Genesis 27 tells us that when his father Isaac was sick and thought he was going to die, he asked Esau to go hunting and get some of that wild game that he liked so much. And Esau went and he did it, and he brought it back to him. He left immediately to go out for hunting and find a deer, kill it, prepare it, cook it for his father. That sounds like a good son. He was also a forgiving brother. Genesis tells us that not only did Jacob trick Esau out of his birthright, he also deceived his father, of course, into giving his blessing. That should have been Esau's. And Esau was so angry that he swore that once Isaac had died, he would find Jacob and kill him. You know the story. So Jacob was terrified and he ran away. He was gone for at least 14 years. And then after those 14 or more years, he came back and tried to return home. And he heard that his brother was coming to meet him with 400 armed men. Of course, he was terrified because he knew what he had done to his brother. And he found out he's coming with 400 armed men. He was terrified. Something bad's going to happen to me. This didn't sound good for Jacob's health. So he sent a gift to Esau in an attempt to make a peace offering. He sends ahead a gift of over 200 sheep, goat, camels, donkeys. You can read it there in Genesis. He sends this gift ahead to try to make peace because he's scared. He knows what he did. He knows Esau should be mad at him for what he did to make a peace offering to his brother. But Esau didn't even want his brother's gift. Genesis 33, verse 9. I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. This doesn't sound like a godless person. He sounds like kind of a nice guy, forgiving. I mean, you could hardly blame Esau for being mad at his brother. I'd be mad. He tricked him out of his birthright. He stole his father's blessing. He tricked by tricking his father into thinking he was Esau. You might expect a godless man like that to want to kill his brother before that happened. Let's read Genesis 33, 1, verse 4, to see what really happened when they met after those 14 years that Jacob had fled and came back. Genesis 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with 400 men. And he divided the children into Leah, into Rachel, and into the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children in the foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he himself passed over before him and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So Esau forgave Jacob for what he did. In fact, later on in Scripture, they joined together when Isaac died and buried him together. So Esau was a good son, or at least not a really bad son, you wouldn't think. And he was a forgiving brother. And he may have even had some other good quality. He might be someone you'd like to have for a neighbor or a friend. But Hebrews 12 tells us, see that no one is godless like Esau. Well, if Esau wasn't what we call a bad man, what made him godless? Because obviously he was godless. Because God said he was godless. God wasn't in his life. He was probably pleasant enough to be around, but he lived his life without God, without that existence in his life. He might be what you call an atheist or agnostic today. Perfectly nice guy, maybe very forgiving, a good son, but he lived without God in his life. He didn't believe. As far as we can see in the Bible, Esau, in the entirety of his life story, never so much got down to pray to God, or never asked for God's opinion, or never sought God's will in his life. Maybe he did, but I didn't see it recorded. We all know that Isaac and Jacob both built altars. Of course, they prayed many times. So Esau just didn't have God in his life. Esau probably thought to himself, why do I need God? He was a man's man, a skilled hunter, an outdoorsman. He could take care of himself. Esau was a self-sufficient individual who could take care of himself. And when Jacob tried to give him that peace offering, Esau said, I don't need it. Keep it. I've got enough of my own. He apparently was doing very well for himself. Didn't need that. So the next question you might ask is, so what's so wrong with being godless? What's wrong with being godless? Sort of an odd question. It's not one you just think of every day. But if he was a godless man, what was wrong with being godless? Some people today might think there's some advantages, actual advantages to being godless. There's probably some people out there who say, well, I'd rather be godless. Because unlike a Christian, the person without God has an extra day each week to do whatever he wants. He can get more work done. He can work on the Sabbath. He can play golf, do work around the house, do anything he wants on the Sabbath. That sounds like an advantage. The godless man has extra money for personal use as well. He's not expected to send a tithe to help preach the gospel. He doesn't have to consider helping the poor, the orphans, the fatherless, those who are down and out. He doesn't need to do any of that. The godless man has no moral or spiritual restraints in his life at all. He can do whatever he wants. He has no concerns about right or wrong. He can cheat, steal, become rich in any way he can figure out. Live the good life. If God is not there, then anything goes. There is no morality. So the godless could say they have an extra day, they have extra money, and they have no spiritual or moral restraints in their life. So some may say it's an advantage to be godless. And the godless man doesn't need to worry about any kind of final judgment of his life. Because in his mind, if there is no God, then there will be nothing to be judged on. So if the godless have those advantages, what's wrong with being godless? Well, for one thing, those who reject God tend to make bad decisions, and they tend to pay for those bad decisions. For example, Esau made the wrong choices when it came to who he was going to marry. Genesis 26, 34 to 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beria, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau apparently didn't care what his parents thought about who he married. He didn't care what God thought about who he married. And it was a source of much pain. And he made other obvious bad decisions, like when he gave away his birthright or a bowl of soup. Obvious bad decision. Even in a physical sense, it was a bad decision, not to even mention the, you know, the spiritual promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac that would go through that lineage. Hebrews 12, verse 16. Again, I read this, but I'm going to read it again. So that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Because he was godless, Esau traded away his future, and he couldn't get it back. And it says in verse 17, after, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, so afterwards he regretted it. He regretted giving it away. When he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Apparently, he was very upset, tears, he must have cried. After it all happened, I guess he had some regret. Maybe it was just a regret about the physical things that he lost. Because he was a godless man, maybe didn't even realize the spiritual implications. But obviously we can project that on ourselves today. That same mindset. That we cannot become godless and give away our inheritance, the inheritance of the kingdom of God, because, you know, talk about tears. There's going to be tears if that happens. But the worst problem for the godless man is that they have no future and they have no hope. Once the birthright is gone, they have no hope to get it back. And they have no hope beyond what is here today. In Hebrews 12, that is when Esau was rejected, it says, as I said before, he sought to get the blessing back with tears. Once he lost the inheritance, he had no hope to get it back. I think it would be a terrible way to live your life without any hope. That's one of the most biggest blessings that God can give us is hope. Hope for a future. Hope for a life beyond this life. Let's turn back to Psalms 19. As I said, we're going back to Psalms 19 now. Because here David was talking about how he knew without a doubt God existed. He was the opposite of Esau. He was a God-full man, not a godless man. He knew God existed. The first six verses I already talked about, he could see just by looking out into the skies at night. It just spoke to him. The creation. The Creator spoke to him through the creation. That was the first way. But there's a second way that he knew God existed. And that's in verse 7 through 12. He knew God existed because he could see God's perfect law. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 12. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commandments of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold. They're more pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them is a great reward. It may seem like there are some benefits to being godless to a physically minded person. But David goes on in these verses to show the tremendous benefit of being a God-full person and not a godless person. He clearly shows that God's perfect law are a benefit to those who keep it. And he could see the Creator through his law as well. He knew God existed because of his perfect law. You can see in these verses, in these five verses, the nouns that are used. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and rules. Of course, he's all talking about the Word of God. And now the adjectives that describe that word. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, righteous, and precious. And what does the law do? What does it do for the person who keeps that law? There's verbs in there as well that explain that. Reviving, making wise, rejoicing, enlightening, enduring. These are not the attributes of a godless man. These attributes come from keeping God's perfect law. David understood that. And these are tremendous blessings to have. And then at the end of these verses, we are told that this is all to be more desired than the finest gold and it is sweeter than honey, sweeter than the sweetest tasting goodness in all of creation. I like to eat honey. It's sweet. I love to put it on top of just toasted bread with a lot of butter, probably too much butter, with honey on top. I love to eat that. And also, if you put peanut butter on bread with honey on top, very, very good. So it's something that I can relate to, that his laws are sweeter than honey. You don't always make the connection that God's law is being sweet, sweet like honey, but that's how David described it here. It is a gift from God that is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. I don't have any gold at home. Maybe you do. I personally don't have any gold to compare it to. But I do, like I said, have honey at home. So I can understand the sweetness of the honey. It makes sense, at least to me. So the third proof of God's existence that David shows here in Psalm 19. We went through the first two, which was his law and the creation. The third is, of course, found in the last two verses, verses 13 and 14. The third way that David knew, without question, that God did exist. Verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be perfect, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in my sight, of thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David came before God in prayer. He obviously had a personal relationship with God. He asked him to keep him clear from sin. He asked him to help his words and meditations. So obviously he spoke to him and meditated to be pleasing in God's sight. And he asked God to be his rock and redeemer. How did David get to the point where he could pray to God and expect an answer, and expect God's help? He got to that point because he had a personal relationship with him. David spent so much time praying and meditating on God's word that when he was out in the field taking care of his father's sheep, he knew that God would deliver him. 1 Samuel 17, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it. 1 Samuel 17, chapter 17, verse 37. Moreover, said David, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he would deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, the Lord be with you. He had a personal relationship with God. He knew God existed without question because he had that personal relationship with him. And he knew God would deliver him from the lion and the bear and eventually from Goliath, the Philistine. Now, if you all know me, most of you know me, and if you are my friends, all of you are my friends, we have a personal relationship. And you know that I exist. I obviously exist because you know me and we are friends. So that's how David knew God existed. They were, you could call them friends. They had a personal relationship. That's the third way that he knew, without question, that there was a God, was a creator. He had a relationship, so it was never a question whether God was real or not. When a wild animal threatened his father's flock, David didn't think twice about fighting and killing the animal, because he knew God would be beside him and deliver him. So later, when David heard Goliath mocking the Israelites, God's people, he knew God would be with him there as well when he said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. There wasn't any question. He knew because there was a relationship. What we need to realize is that there are undeniable proofs that God is very, very real. There are proofs just by laying on your back and looking at the stars. It speaks out. It speaks to the entire world. There are proofs to be found in God's perfect laws and the benefits of keeping those laws. And there is proof in the real relationship that we can have with God like David did. So in conclusion, being a godless man may seem like it has its advantages to some in this world who don't understand God's way and the way that David did. Esau may have been a very nice guy, a good son, a forgiving brother, and he had many worldly possessions, but he was called a godless man. And in the end, he was very sad and wept tears because he realized he could not regain the inheritance that he had lost, that he had so foolishly given up for a bowl of soup. And I doubt, because he was a godless man, that he even realized what that inheritance truly meant. He probably thought it was just some cattle, sheep, whatever. He didn't realize the true importance of it. That's what we need to realize, the true importance of our inheritance and not to squander it like Esau did. On the other hand, David was a man who believed very much in God. He could see God in the stars above and all the creation. He could see God in his perfect laws, and he could see God in his personal relationship with him. I think I told this story one other time a couple years ago, but it fits this message. It's a story about me and one of my boys. I guess it was 14 years ago because he's 16 now, so he must have been like 2 years old at the time. And I don't know why this night, this particular night, sticks in my head, but I can remember many details about this night that many other things just several years ago I can't remember. But it was about 14 years ago. I was out deer hunting in a woods near our house there. It was early October, I guess, because it was the first week of archery season. It was bow season, and I was sitting in this oak tree. I didn't even have a tree stand. I was sitting on a branch of this tree. It was a pretty stupid thing to do, but a big buck had come out just before dark. It was just about dark, and this big deer comes out, and I'm sitting on this tree, but I'm sitting the wrong way, turned this way, and you can't get turned around. We're just sitting in the branch of a tree very well. Anyway, I took an awkward shot at the deer, and I was pretty sure that I missed it. It seemed like it went over its back, but I wasn't sure. And when I got down, couldn't find the arrow, and it was just about dark. And like I said, it was early October, so it was a cool night, clear, but it wasn't cold. So I decided, well, I'm going to go home, get a flashlight, see if I can find this thing, or find any sign of it. So I'm home to get my flashlight, and while I was there, little Ethan was there. Like I said, he's probably 2 years old, maybe this big. And I asked him, well, you want to go look for this deer? And of course, he wanted to go, so he came with me. Of course, he said yes. Well, we looked around, couldn't find any sign. I missed the thing. That's not really the point of the story. The point of the story is that on the way back up, it was quite a little walk down to these woods through a long field. Ethan always wanted to ride on my shoulders. So there he was on top of my shoulders, and we were walking up this field. Like I said, it was a cool night, but not cold, and the skies were perfectly clear. It was one of those fall, early fall nights where it just gets clear and crisp. That's what it was like. I can remember it perfectly in my mind. And we got up into the field, I turned off the flashlight, and we just walked along in the dark because I could see well enough to walk. As we walked up through the moonlight there, I was still thinking about that deer, disgusted with myself because I wanted to get it. But apparently Ethan was hearing things because he was sitting on my shoulders, and he reached down and grabbed me by my chin and pulled my chin up like this because he wanted to look right down in my face, I guess, because I remember him pulling my chin up. And he said, "What's that?" I said, "I don't know. What's he talking about?" Then he said it again, "What's that?" He pointed the other way. And finally I figured out he's talking about all those noises. And when I stopped to clear my head of anything else, you could just hear the crickets and the birds. I mean, it was one of those fall, late summer fall nights, early fall nights, that everything was out. It was noisy and loud, and he was just mesmerized by all these noises he was hearing. So we paused for a couple moments. I remember it distinctly, just standing there. And I was trying to explain to him what each one of those noises were, because he wanted to know what that one was. And then he'd hear another. He wanted to know what that one was and what this one was. And we stood there in the field for a few minutes, and I remember looking up in the sky. It was starlit sky, perfectly clear night. It was one of those nights that I think probably David was having when he wrote Psalm 19. Like I said, I stood there for a couple minutes, tried to explain what all the noises was he was hearing. And then we headed for home. It's probably not a night that much note happened. But for some reason, it sticks in my mind. I can remember it clearly. Him sitting on my shoulders asking me those questions. Like I said, it's a night that stuck in my mind for over 14 years now. And I'm sure it was a night very much like the one David experienced when he wrote Psalm 19. It's hard to believe that anyone standing in a place like that, like I was that night, smelling the smells of the woods in the fall, you can smell the leaves and the trees, hearing all the sounds of the crickets and the birds, feeling the cool air and looking up into the heavens, seeing all the stars. It's hard to believe that anyone standing in a place like that could ever question whether God exists, whether there is a creator. It makes you feel sorry for godless men like Esau, who have never experienced the peace and the calm of knowing God. And they don't have the hope for an inheritance that he's going to eventually give to all of mankind.